According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Continuing our verse by verse as we are examining the false teachers and the things they get mixed up in. They get confused and misoriented and wrapped up over money. And so today we're going to resume back over these issues here on if we have food and covering, with these we should be content, and the snares of money, specifically the love of money in verse 10. Money itself is not evil, but loving money is a misdirected object for your love. And so we want to understand the application of that. Before we begin, though, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that we are not only filled with this Holy Spirit in fellowship, and also objective and humble before the truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we approach your throne of grace with thankfulness. Not one of us deserves to be in your presence. Not one of us is entitled to have an explanation from you as to the things you're doing or why you're doing it. But Father, you have seen fit to call us by your grace to place us in union with your Son, to exalt us as fellow workers on your behalf, with your work of glorifying your Son. And Father, you have not remained hidden. You revealed yourself. You've provided your word. And we thank you on this day that we can study to show ourselves approved before your face, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Father, we ask for objectivity and humility today. We start teaching in realms of money, and sometimes people get nervous. Father, I pray that they would that anyone listening to this message would be filled with the Holy Spirit and oriented to your purpose for writing these scriptures. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. It's always funny when you get to a verse that deals with money and people start thinking, ooh, the pastor wants our money, or he's working on this angle or that angle and that kind of thing. Relax. In a grace ministry, we're not after your money. We're teaching line upon line, precept upon precept. So happens that line upon line has brought us to this line, which does deal with financial matters. All right, last week we looked at verse 8, and it is in fact true that if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. It's a present possessing. What does it mean to have, to hold on to identify what you have? With food and covering, with these we shall be content. And it's a little bit difficult, perhaps, for prosperity-oriented believers, 21st century American believers who have so much, to realize that none of it is necessary. That with food and covering, God has met our daily needs. And the matters of this life are just that, matters of this life. And they do not matter in the grand scheme of things. And so that's the reality of what it is. We dealt with that last week. I don't want to harp on it, but it is a feature of what we dealt with there. Although the terminology may be unique in terms of the vocabulary Paul used, the concept was not. Jesus Christ taught the same thing. Do not worry about what you will eat or what you will put on. God takes care of the birds. He takes care of the flowers. He's going to take care of you. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. That you put the kingdom of God as your first priority. Temporal life is a second priority. And God will be faithful. He will not allow a believer with the right priority system to be he's going to take care of his children. That is the point. In verse 9, we read, those who want to get rich have a double fall and a triple plunge. And we're going to see this here in a moment. Those who want to get rich. Do you have a desire to get rich? And what lies behind that desire? It's interesting. God establishes our circumstances and never once allows us to dictate what His plan for our life is going to be. Wanting to get rich is a human intrusion on the sovereignty of God to lay before you the race set before you. And Hebrews tells us to run with endurance the race set before us. God does not say, pick out for yourself a race that you think you might want to run and have fun running it. All right? Run with endurance the race set before you. Because the truth is, God sets a course before us that in most cases we would not select for ourselves. Because if we had our druthers, we would not be picking out all these bumps and problems along the way. One of the boys in my son's scout troop, his mother was just diagnosed with breast cancer. And it was a blessing, actually, to read the email that she and her husband sent out because it communicated divine viewpoint. It communicated faith in Jesus Christ, their thankfulness for a breast cancer diagnosis. That requires occupation with Christ and orientation to the Word of God. To be able to give thanks in all things, rejoice in all things, and everything give thanks. And that email, I'm so thankful for. In fact, I meant to bring it this morning. I'm going to bring it Wednesday and read that email to the prayer group as their encouragement for these types of situations. All right, those who want to get rich. This is our contrast with those who desire to live godly. If you have any desire in the Christian life, it should not be to get rich or to get poor or any other type of external thing. Your desire should be to live godly in Christ Jesus. That's your one and only desire. And in the process of living godly, you're going to exercise your gift. You're going to pursue your ministry. You're going to accomplish the work that He has for you to do. And the only way for your giftedness, ministry, and effects to be realized to the glory of Christ Jesus, is for you to have that as your number one desire in life. I desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. So there's the contrast. In this passage, you've got the desire to be rich, versus the reference there in 2 Timothy 3:12 with hoi thelantis, eusebos zein. We want to desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. That's what we should desire. That's what every parent should desire for their children. See, and why it is that a parent can rejoice in the things their daughters and their sons, their children are doing if they are living godly in Christ Jesus. And it provides a frame of reference for parents of adult children to then either be in a rejoicing prayer mode or to be in a intercessory prayer mode if, in fact, the godly life is not presently being exhibited. Continue to make that a prayer mode. I understand the way the world works, the way parents are. They want their kids to be doctors or lawyers or rich or successful or want to have their degree or whatever. Whatever they view as a success in life, and whatever they view with their children as a success in life, so they can go to their 50th reunion and say, yes, I've got a son that's a doctor, a son that's a lawyer, a son that's a 3-star general, and all these things about my kids turned out great. Divine viewpoint says, I've got children that are walking in the light. And whatever else they're doing in the earthly realm is in the earthly realm, see. And we want to understand that as our perspective. A triple fall results in a double plunge. And we've been avoiding some of the technical syntax and aspects of linguistic aspects. This is not a verse-by-verse study like we do in Corinthians on Sunday morning or Wednesday night. But to tear this verse apart in verse 9, you'll notice there's a triple fall. You fall into a temptation, a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires. A temptation, a snare. Those are both listed as singular. And I find that to be significant. And I've really done some more work on that, and I think there's more that could be done on that. With a single temptation, a single snare, a single issue that every believer has in terms of a besetting sin or a besetting attitude that catches you every time. And the adversary is not ignorant as to what it is that trips you up. He knows all about it. But then the many foolish and harmful desires. There's no shortage of application when your sinful heart is already ensnared. You understand. But then beyond the triple fall is the double plunge. these desires you then plunge into the twin statements here of ruin and destruction, or destruction and ruin. They're interchangeable terms. Both are translated ruin. Both are translated destruction. Both, by the way, are the antithesis of why He saved you. You were saved so that you might not perish. Right? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish. We are not destined for destruction. In so many different ways. The vocabulary here is interesting, and we're not going to take the time for it, but when you plunge into it, you're plunging back into a way of life that's consistent with your life before you were redeemed. Before you were redeemed, and that's not why He saved you. He did not. If that's the life you wanted to lead, then He didn't have to save you, did He? You could have just gone on doing that as an unbeliever. And so this is what it is. It may be an uncomfortable passage, but you got to deal with it. Some believers don't like to think about the fact that believers are potentially able to fall back into reversion, into apostasy, into this walk of darkness. And if you say, oh, well, that would never happen to me, then you should have been here last hour when we were teaching in the book of Hebrews. Because Hebrews 3 says, be on guard lest in any one of you there is an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And that's a warning for all church-age believers. All right. So these are the verses, and we've got to deal with them. Now we move on into verse 10, and we've got to deal with his love of money. The vocabulary is philargyria. Philos, of course, is a friend or lover. And we're supposed to be friends of God. We're supposed to love the brethren in terms of Philadelphia. I've never been to Philadelphia. Someday, maybe, who knows. But philos and adelphos, we're supposed to be having this isn't agape love, by the way, this is rapport love. This is the fellowship love. This is the, where you see value in the object for what it is. And we should have Philadelphia love for one another. And there is value in that object. Because that brother is redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That brother, that sister, is a choice and precious stone in the sight of God, being built into a holy temple in the Lord. And we have agape love for one another, of course. That's integrity love, unconditional love, that loves in spite of the object or with no view to the object. Yes, we have them both. And on occasion, if the philos breaks down, what do you fall back on the agape, don't you? We understand how that works. But why does the philos break down when Philadelphia is commanded? We should have rapport love for one another. But then there's this other love, this love of money. Philos combined with argyria, or argyrion, the word for silver, the word for money. When you develop a rapport with money, you've gone beyond what money is supposed to be. When you actually have philos, rapport, fellowship, love with your money. All right? You've crossed a line at that point. Your fellowship is to be with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. By extension, your fellowship is with brothers and sisters in Christ, because that's how you have fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. But when you start having fellowship with money, that's a problem. And the love of money is one word in the Greek. It's philargyria, one compound word. And we better understand what it is. What is it that causes us to turn our affections to the things of this cosmos? Because this money is a thing of this cosmos. And we are to use the world, but not make full use of it, as it were. So I hope we understand our relationship to money. Money is a necessity for pilgrims and strangers in this world. That's all it is. When you go to Ukraine, you got to get some hryvnia. When you go to the Philippines, you got to get some pesos. Right? When you go to any nation, any land with its own currency, you use that currency. In this world, in this cosmos, we must use the currency of this cosmos to buy the things of this cosmos. And we understand that, but we don't love it. And we don't live for it. I think sometimes folks, there is another economy out there, by the way. There's God's economy. We lay up treasure in heaven. We spend heavenly wealth. We spend, and we ourselves are expended on behalf of one another. and the fruit of the Spirit that's produced with love, joy, peace. But I tell you, when I go to HEB and I try to give them love, joy, and peace, they're not going to... Yeah, they're not going to just let me walk out of the checkout lane there with whatever it is I'm buying, all right? They're going to want cash, U.S. currency. So let's understand it for what it is, and let's not confuse. What is it that we love? What does doctrine, what does the Word of God motivate us to develop a rapport with? Because if you develop a rapport with something of this cosmos, that's a problem. We're told friendship with this cosmos is hostility towards God. And we're supposed to be redeemed by God's grace, and we're going to develop a friendship, a philos, a rapport with this cosmos, including the money of this cosmos. That's a problem. And that's what we see here. The love of money, you know, and why do people love money? Well, I'd spend a month of Sundays talking about that. But look at what it does, though. Look what it's the root of. Look what it then feeds and generates and produces. And it may not be right away. There's a reason why it's called the root of all sorts of evil. It takes root, but it eventually does what? It springs forth. It bears fruit. It has consequences down the road, sometimes terrible consequences down the road. This longing for, some by longing for it, not only do they have a philos love of it, but then they long for it. This longing for is an aspiration. They aspire for it. They want to be worthy of the money they love. It's an aspiration in sharp contrast to the fine aspirations to the office of overseer. What's interesting, when you tear apart the vocabulary and you see this term and how it's used back in chapter 3, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And so believers that are praying over their giftedness and considering their spiritual gift, their ministry, and so forth, if they're thinking about pastoring a church someday or stepping into the office of overseer within a local church application, that is a fine work. That is a proper desire. We want to make sure our aspirations are oriented to the right object. And that's just the way sin works. Sin takes proper desires and misapplies them. There's nothing wrong with aspiring to the ministry. In fact, I'd like to see more men aspiring for the ministry. I think our nation's going to need it. We've got dark days ahead, and we need faithful men teaching faithful men. We need solid pastor teachers in local churches more and more. That's a positive desire. So longing for or aspiring or desiring, it's not wrong with desiring. You can have a proper lust. Does that shock you? How about the scripture that says, lust after the pure milk of the Word? Like newborn babes, lust, long for the pure milk of the Word of God. So there's a godly lust. It's a godly desire. There's nothing improper about that. Just because the world twists it and perverts it, and when you think of lust, usually, you know, the first thing that crosses your mind is the way the world has twisted desires. Desires are good. He designed us with these desires, but they have to be for the right object. They have to be in the right way. And so this longing for, what a contrast. So it's a mark of a true pastor versus a false pastor, a true teacher or a false teacher. What is it he's longing after? Is he longing after the office of overseer? Is he longing after a gift and ministry function that glorifies Jesus Christ? Or is he longing after money? What is he longing after? Does he think that that godliness is a means of great gain? Is he in the ministry to make a buck? That's a problem. And would that man still be your pastor even if you quit paying him? Even if you weren't able to pay him? See, there's churches right now we're praying for that are in some serious financial deals. And they're gonna. It may be that their budget gets so tight they have to stop paying their pastor. But what happens then? Does he move on and goes and finds a church that can pay him? What does he do? Or is he faithful to his flock, faithful to his ministry? Does he stay to his assignment so far as it goes? Well, you find out pretty quickly if he's a hireling or if he's a shepherd in the John 10 application. Perhaps worse than apostasy is this. Because an apostasy is falling away. This is wandering away. Perhaps worse than apostasy is this wandering away from the faith. And it's not apostasia, it's apoplanao. Very interesting vocabulary. In fact, it's only here in Mark 13, the only places in the New Testament, but it's fairly frequent in a couple of the early church fathers in their writings. The Shepherd of Hermes features it in several places. Polycarp features it in several places. And planao is a verb of deception. And they wander away having deceived themselves. They wander away following after the deceiver. And again, we read it that those who want to get rich, they fall, they plunge. And having fallen and having plunged, they're longing. And what happens? They wander away from the faith. And look at the result. Pierce themselves with many griefs. And there's no reason for it. There is no reason for it. It's all avoidable. If you're walking in the light and you're pursuing the things of the Lord, this piercing never happens. You know, when we think about the all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. When we think about the price you pay as a follower of Jesus Christ, there's already sufficient conflict. There's already sufficient undeserved suffering and testings of our faith and afflictions and all the good things that we go through for His glory. Why do we want to add to that with these self-imposed divine discipline piercings? Piercing themselves with many griefs. Pierce themselves with many griefs. Our waitress the other day was very pierced. And I'm not just talking about, you know, I'll get in trouble here, but as you know, some believers just, it's your faith before Jesus Christ. I'm not going to tell you what you're doing or what you're not doing or what your convictions are. I know what my convictions are. But we had this girl, and she was so pierced, and it looked painful. It was a large, large hole. And I found myself staring. I was so... Anyway, and then she caught me staring at her, and I wasn't at all embarrassed, because if you're going to turn yourself into a freak show, then you should be stared at. But she, this was like out of National Geographic. This was out of something tribal, you know? And she said, something goofy, like, yeah, isn't it great? And she said, my parents hate it. I know why. And the thing is, it's not necessary. It's not necessary. Why do you do that to yourself? It's not attractive. Why are you doing that? Anyway, I'm going to get in trouble. I got daughters and earrings and attractiveness, and these are the kind of things. You got teenage girls, and yeah, you want to be attractive, and you want to, in a godly way, God designed you to be inner beauty and outer beauty and different aspects there. It's fun. If you want to have some fun with it, look up the use of this term in both Hermes and Polycarp. Find the places where it's used there. There's some pretty neat applications of it. The sad thing is, though, beyond the heterodidactylos false teachers that are doing this, they fall away. They wander away. They're out there in the weeds, but they're not alone out there either, because you know what happens? They're going to take an entire church with them into their wanderings, into their planao, like where we get planet, the planets. The Greeks thought they were the wanderers. They weren't following star patterns. They were just wandering throughout the sky, and then they didn't know what those bright lights were, and they called them wanderers, called them planets. And so here's apoplanao, where we get planet. And they're wandering, and they're taking whole churches with them. They're leading these silly women astray captive, and they're captivating whole households, and whole congregations are following into this garbage. And, pretty descriptive of things that we deal with. All right. Timothy is told to flee. Timothy is told to flee. What I want to equip you with here, and I know we'll see how far we get with it. Communion Sunday is always our shortest session of the month. Fleeing is not defined. So important. Fleeing is not defined as any form of abstinence, but rather an active pursuit. Notice, pursuit, fight, and possession. Because I think we miss it when we preach abstinence to our kids, or we preach abstinence to our church members. Because prohibitions are more than just don't do something. Prohibitions. And occupying with the forbidden is a good way to tempt yourself in that which you're forbidden to do. If all you're doing is occupying with the forbidden. Can't do this, can't do this, can't do this, can't do this. But you're thinking about it all the time. Well, it's filling your mind. What's the result going to be? In 1 Timothy 6:11, we've got a secret here, and I think it has an application beyond the pastor. Paul's addressing Timothy personally with this, but every believer needs to make application. Flee from these things, you man of God. All right? Or if you're a woman, substitute your own gender in there. You woman of God, you child of God, flee from these things. That is the many things that you're plunged into and you're longing for and have pierced you with these griefs. Flee from those. And pursue. And look at how the flee is simply one item and the pursue is built. Very similar in 2 Timothy as well. So flee with a singular aspect and then pursue. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Wow! You got a sixfold pursuit right there. See, when you train up your children to pursue these six things, to pursue righteousness, if your sons, your daughters are pursuing righteousness, they're pursuing godliness, they're pursuing faith, they're pursuing love, they're pursuing perseverance, they're pursuing gentleness, if they're actively engaged in that sixfold pursuit, do you sleep better at night? Do you have less concern about the things they're supposed to be fleeing from and avoiding? Well, what is occupying their mind? What's occupying their thinking? What's occupying... See, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. So what occupies his thinking? What is it he's chasing? What is it he's pursuing? All right? Because you want your sons pursuing, you know, chasing these things. You don't want them chasing skirts or chasing girls or whatever it is they're doing. All right? Nowadays, the chase goes both ways. Girls are chasing guys and all kinds of stuff. All right. And beyond the pursuit, as if that's not enough, the continuation to fight the good fight. That's another active command, to fight the good fight. I think the biggest danger side to believers that are start, you know, you've seen it over the years, I've seen it over the years, believers that don't have the same hunger that they had in times past. Maybe they're not as hungry for teaching. Maybe they're not as active in their faith. Maybe they're not as fervent in their Christian walk. You pay attention. That's a warning sign. If that active faith has started to diminish or languish or fade off a little bit, keep in mind that's a danger sign. If you're not fighting the fight like you used to fight, then perhaps you're not pursuing the things that you used to pursue, and perhaps now you're more in a danger of not fleeing the things you're supposed to be fleeing. It's a gradual step. So fight the good fight. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And we'll spend some time on this because I think we don't teach it. Or we don't teach it the right way. You and I are commanded to take hold of that which He's already provided. You say, well, I have it the moment I'm saved. Yes, you have it, but have you taken hold of it? there's a difference? This verse says there is a difference. You can have eternal life, and I trust that all of us this morning do. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. It's not something you're going to have someday. You have it now. You've had it since that moment you were born again. You have it, but have you taken hold of it? Have you taken hold of it? Is it in your hands as an active weapon in your arsenal to make use of in the Christian walk? We're going to talk about what does it mean to take hold of it, to lay claim to it. It's more than just simply being saved. If all you had to do was be saved to qualify, then this verse doesn't make any sense. So fight the good fight. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Start living it now. Don't wait to glory to start living as if you're an eternal being. You are an eternal being. Exhibit it now. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I love the way the Holy Spirit is allowing us to coincide 1 Timothy with 2 Corinthians. Because last hour we were dealing with Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Homologia, that's what we have here. You made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What is that? Was he confessing his sins? Was he 1 John 1:9 rebound in the presence of many witnesses? Did Timothy get out there and walk an aisle and then start crying with all these tears and start confessing all the bad things he'd ever done? No. This good confession is something else. Keep in mind, look at Jesus Christ, verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. What was going on there? Did Jesus Christ stand before Pontius and start confessing his sins, 1 John 1:9, rebound? No, he had no sin. He had no sin. So clearly, something was going on differently. Jesus Christ did that in the presence of Pontius Pilate. Timothy did something similar in the presence of many witnesses. You and I are expected to confess the good confession. And if you want to know how to do that, then you better understand who the apostle and high priest of our confession is and how he leads us in that priesthood. Oh, it's fun. I love the way that... you know, I didn't plan this. I didn't plan for these classes to coincide on the same day back when, you know, when was the choice made to teach 2 Corinthians? Probably about 6 years ago before 1 Corinthians got started, right? We were just kind of on this timetable to teach 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians, and we get to this aspect on confession in a study on apostleship coinciding with 1 Timothy chapter 6 and Timothy making the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. All right. Here's something I should have pointed out in your announcements this morning. The prayer list. Be praying for men that are training for ministry. Be praying. Be praying for men that are training. Some men have stopped training. That's all right. If they pick it up again, then we'll pray for them some more. Because when you make that good confession, it's like baptism. It's like you come up out of the water, I belong to Jesus Christ. You're a target in the angelic conflict. All right? When you stand in the presence of angels and witnesses and mankind alike and say, I'm going to be a pastor teacher, you just paint a big bullseye on your chest. Or you say, I'm going to be an evangelist. Big bullseye. All right? I'm going to be a communicator of the Word of God. And the adversary says, oh, really? All right, then. I'm taking you down. So we pray for those things. We've got two brand new deacons. They're listed in the bulletin too. Pray for them. All right? And as they're training, pray for that training. If it gets sidetracked for a season, make that a matter of prayer too. That God the Father put that back on track when the need for training resumes. All right, so fleeing is not defined as any form of abstinence, but rather it is an active pursuit, fight, and eternal life possession. What do we pursue? The commanded pursuit has six objects. And boy, if we were going to do this line by line by line, we'd probably take six Sundays or more to break down each of these six facets in the pursuit. But just take note, if you're going to pursue righteousness, let's just look at that first one. Pursue righteousness. First thing you better observe is that this is not the automatic righteousness you were given when you believed in Jesus Christ. Because you already have that. He made you righteous. You believed in Jesus Christ. It was credited to you as righteousness. You had imputed righteousness to your account. You've had that. You cannot lose that. That's eternally yours. But what is this other righteousness I'm supposed to be pursuing? So these are not the automatic provisions that are given at the moment of salvation. Nor are they the consequential provisions that are supplied through being in fellowship. There are a lot of things you get just by simply by being in fellowship. There's a package you receive that's automatic by being saved. And then there's additional provision that comes, power and the fruit of the Spirit, that comes by being in fellowship. So you kind of think of those as the automatics. Hey, if I'm saved and I'm walking in the light, this is stuff I've got. Good stuff to have on hand. But these are additional levels of or intensities of character traits that we are told to actively pursue. We want to obtain, and I'll give you the clue here, it's paedological. It's through prayer, learning the lessons from the Father as we see Him working through us where we obtain these things. See, the things at salvation are Christological. The things that by being in fellowship are pneumatological. The Holy Spirit provides those. As we pursue these, what are we pursuing? We're pursuing the things of the Father. We're walking in the Father's plan for our life. We're allowing the Father to work in and through us that which is pleasing in His sight. Pursue righteousness. Not the righteousness we got at the moment of salvation, and not the righteousness that comes by being in fellowship. Confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right, there's a righteousness with being in fellowship. But this is a righteousness that's to be pursued. You are to live it. You obtain it by prayer and by achieving the plan of God for your life. These are soul capacity provisions that are achieved rather than received. They are achieved rather than received. Because it's a pursuit. You're chasing after it. You're catching it. See? You know, like an inmate running away. Takes off, headed for the fence. You chase off after him. You're pursuing righteousness. These six traits here. Godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Now you say, well, faith and love and gentleness, aren't those the fruit of the Spirit? Yes, they are. But this is beyond that. This is more than just simply stay in fellowship. You are actively pursuing these things. And I'm going to have to leave. We're out of time, but let's look at, we got communion, then we got our business meeting. 2 Peter chapter 1, I want you to notice this. Peter had a similar approach. In 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 11. For this very reason also, applying all diligence. What's diligence? Hard work. Faithful execution of the Father's plan for your life. Doing something about what you're learning. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. See, many of these traits are identical terms to what we have here in 1 Peter and 1 Timothy chapter 6. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. For if these are yours and are increasing. So you take the package that you received at salvation. You take the additional character traits that the Holy Spirit supplies in the fruit of the Spirit, being in fellowship. But then you go and you obtain even more. You increase in these character traits through the execution of the Father's plan for your life. If they are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Anyway, there's issues there. We're out of time. Let's close. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your truth. And Father, as we proceed to our communion table, Father, we are just so thankful that Jesus Christ fled from the things that tempted him. We thank you that he was tempted in all things, even as we are, and yet without sin. He fled from the things to be fled from, and he pursued everything that is to be pursued. And he set the example for each one of us to be imitators. Father, we thank you that he fulfilled what none of us could. And being the perfectly qualified Redeemer, He gave His life as a substitute in our place. As we approach the communion table today, remind us of these wonderful truths. Thank You for this precious word. Thank You for this study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.